Romans chapter 9 in your Bibles this morning. If you would turn with me, please do so. Romans chapter 9. We're in week 5 of our study of Romans 9, verses 14 through 23. We will finish today. In the first 2 weeks, by way of introduction, we raised and responded to 8 misconceptions about God's sovereignty and salvation. And then in the 3rd week, we found that when God chose undeserving Jacob over undeserving Esau, he was exercising a glorious part of his eternal being, the right to choose freely and without consultation. Paul wrote in verse 14 of Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Having said that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God's glory hinges on the fact that, unlike everyone else in the universe, he has the right to make utterly free, uninfluenced choices. Now, according to Paul, that reality about God and his character dominates salvation. Verse 16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, last week we saw that God's right to make authoritative, determinative decisions in regard to his creatures is just as clear on the negative side of salvation as it is on the positive side, verses 17 and 18. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." God was as free to harden Pharaoh as he was to forgive Israel. Paul asked then, well, is God just when he judges sinners whom he hardens? Verse 19, he asked that question. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Well, God is just, and we looked at a number of reasons why God is just. First of all, because of the mountain of biblical evidence that men and women have a very real, very judgeable responsibility for their choices. Human responsibility is a very real biblical doctrine, and we must fully and joyfully acknowledge that. Furthermore, though, Paul's argument here specifically is God cannot be accused of divine malpractice because, in fact, he has the right of the potter. The right of the potter, the right of creation. And that's Paul's statement in verse 20 and 21. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" God, in fact, has the right to dispose of, to use, and to plan and organize the lives and eternities of his creatures in the way he desires. It's the right of the potter, the right of creation. Now, that leads us up to, then, verses 22 and 23, the verses that we're going to study today. Verse 24 really adds on to this text, but it's really the kind of the transition into the next section, and so we'll save that for that next section next time. So we're going to look at verses 22 and 23 today very specifically. They really answer a question for us, and that question is this: why does God do what he does? That's the question that will frame our soul study of these two verses. Why does God do what he does? What if, says Paul in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Well, here's the question, then, that Paul is developing as he ends this little section. If God is sovereign, then why did he create a man named Esau? Back to verse 13, Esau I loved, or Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. If God is sovereign, then why did he create a man named Esau whom he knew would never believe? It's probably a question that's crossed your mind as you've dealt with the doctrine of election. Why doesn't God save everyone? He could, after all. He is sovereign. God could have created a world in which Everyone is saved, in which all are elect, in which no one goes to hell. Why didn't he? Why, in God's wisdom, does there need to be Esau's and not just Jacob's? Why does there need to be Pharaoh's in Egypt and not just Israel? Why, Paul's main question in these chapters, did there need to be some Jews who don't believe rather than all Jews believing, as was Paul's passionate desire? Why does, to use the terminology of these verses, why does God make two kinds of pots, honorable and common, those for glory and those for destruction? We can't run to universalism as an answer and just say, well, in the end, everyone is saved. We can't run there because the Bible simply doesn't teach that. And therefore, our minds cry out as we wrestle with texts like this. We cry out with this question, why does God elect some but not all? Or to frame it at its most profound level, why does God do what he does at any level? Why does God do what he does? Why did God create? Why did God make human beings, some of them who will go to eternal judgments? Why Satan? Why the fall? Why sin? Why me? Why does God do what he does? To answer that question, just initially, let me point out for you three key words in Romans 9, 22 and 23. We always do our theology by looking down into the text, not by looking up into the air speculating. There are three key infinitives in these two verses. If you remember your English grammar, I'm sure you all do. An infinitive is an action verb. It's an action verb with the word to in front of it. To jump, to run, to go, like that. Infinitives often express purpose. And so keep your eye out for three of them as we read verse 22 and 23 again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate or to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. These verses answer our questions. Those three infinitives, in fact, answer our questions. God does all that he does, one word, as a demonstration. God does everything he does as a demonstration. His every interaction with his creation, his very purpose for creating in the first place, is to make known. God does everything he does to make known who he is, to make known what his attributes are. In a word, God does everything he does for his glory. God does everything he does for his glory, for his reputation, for his name, to demonstrate it, to placard it, to show it, to make it known, to advertise it. The universe and all that happens in it is a gigantic billboard declaring the glory of God. That's his purpose for creation. In other words, then, God does what he does to bring it down not just to everything, but to salvation. God does what he does in salvation on one hand, in condemnation on the other, in order to demonstrate who he is, to show, to reveal, to make known, to let us know his attributes, who he is in all of his glory. He makes then two kinds of pots, one kind for destruction and one kind for glory. Both reveal something. Both are necessary because they reveal something, they expose something, they unveil something about who God is. That's this text in a nutshell. God does all he does, including electing some and not others. He does it for his glory. Now, that's the short version. That's the short version. We could close in prayer now, but I would feel guilty for you paying me for this week if I did that. And so let me say a little bit more. I've given you the short version for clarity. Now let me expand out the picture. And is there anything that believers in Jesus Christ like more than seeing God glorified? Answer, no. We love to have God lifted up, to have him glorified, to have him be exalted. And so let me spend a few moments with you doing that from the scripture to, in a sense, set up what Paul is saying here. Let me start with a profound statement from John Piper. Piper has made a whole ministry basically out of this kind of subject, and he says it extraordinarily well. One statement: God is not an idolater. You got it? God is not an idolater. God is not an idolater because, like you, he has no gods before him. He has no other gods before him. He refuses to put Baal, Asherah, Chemosh, Molech, Zeus, make your list. He refuses to put them before him. He doesn't even put you before him. Because God is not an idolater. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, puts no one before himself. You seek first his kingdom. He seeks first his glory. And anything less would be for him idolatry. Now, we could just close in prayer right there, couldn't we? That's a profound thought. But let's take it a step further. In fact, according to Isaiah 42, verse 8, God does not share his glory with another because he is not an idolater. He refuses to commit adultery. God is rightly and justly, fully and totally committed to his glory, and he is a being so great that it is absolutely right for him to do so. We are so puny, it's hard for us to imagine that. But it is right for God to be about his glory. Anything less, for God to do anything less, would be an abomination. It would be for him to exalt or to worship a false god. That's why the prophet Habakkuk, when he imagined a perfect world, said this in Habakkuk 2:14. He said, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." That's the perfect world in which everyone would understand, like the water covers the sea, would understand the fullness of the glory of God. God does all that he does for his glory. And that's why the most crushing biblical condemnation of you and me as sinners is our refusal to do what God does. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God. It's the greatest condemnation in the whole Bible of sinners. Revelation 16:9 says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. There is no crime worse than the crime of not giving God glory. And why is that? Because everything, absolutely everything God does is done for that purpose. From the time that he in eternity past framed creation in his mind and his purpose for making, it was all about displaying his glory. It was to display, to demonstrate, to billboard, to tell forth his glory. God is so great that what for you and I would be selfish, for him is only right. He cannot exalt anyone else. It would be idolatry. So, why does God do what he does? Let me just run you through a series of texts. You won't have time to turn to all of these. If you want a list of these, come to Bible Hour. I have a handout for you. Why does God do what he does? Psalm 19, verse 1. Why did he create the heavens? Do what? They declare the glory of God. God made the heavens and the earth to placard, to billboard his glory. Why did God make mankind? Psalm 86, 9 gives us the reason. It says, all nations whom you have made, they shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name. That's why God made man. Of those nations, why Israel specifically? Why did God make Israel and do what he's done with them? Isaiah 43, 7. God describes his people as the ones whom I have created for my glory. understanding that, in Psalm 115, verse 1, the psalmist wrote these great words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Why did God make the animals? Isaiah 43:20, "The beasts of the field will glorify me." Why does God save sinners? In Ephesians 1, Paul spoke of election, adoption, forgiveness, redemption, being made heirs, indwelling, all that salvation is. Why did God do it? A triple answer echoes back to us, to the praise of his glory. Why did God deliver Israel time and time again in the Old Testament? Psalm 79:9 says, "Help us, O God, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Of the Exodus, Isaiah said, "You led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." Why will God in the future keep his promises to save and deliver Israel? Answer, his reputation is on the line. Jeremiah 33:9, "It will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations which hear of the good I do to Israel." Why did the second person of the Trinity come in the incarnation? Again, Isaiah, "Clear the way for the Lord," cried Isaiah, "then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Why did Jesus heal the sick? Luke 5:26 sums it up. "They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God." Why did Jesus die? He told you himself in John 12. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Father," he prayed, "glorify your name." What role does the church have in God's plan? Ephesians 3:21, "To him be the glory in the church." Why does God command you to live in obedience to his word? John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Why does God command unity in the church? Romans 15:6, "So that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why will Jesus come back one day from heaven? He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who believe. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. In Philippians 2:11, Paul tells you the goal of all of human history, the target that all of it is being shot at like an arrow into the bullseye. "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I would suggest to you, on the basis of that evidence, all that God does is for the purpose of displaying his glory. For the purpose of displaying his infinite superiority, his infinite sufficiency. Paul summed it up beautifully in Romans 11, verse 36. He closes out this section with this great prayer. "For from him, from God, and through God," so get it, a picture in your mind, "from God, through God, to God are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is true. Amen." And so when we come to those profound questions like, why is there evil? Why did God ordain sin? Why did God create? Why does he elect some to salvation but not elect others? Well, no one can see into the mind of God to discern all the answers to those questions. But the scripture is very clear on the key answer to those questions. This answer you and I can know for sure because God has revealed his mind. God does all that he does for his glory. Now, that is in fact exactly what Paul says in Romans 9:22 and 23. We've started the funnel wide, and let's bring it down now to the specific issue that Paul is dealing with here. God, according to verses 11, 12, and 13 of this chapter, God elects some. It is by his choice, his purpose, his will, his calling. God elects some, Jacob in this case, and not others, Esau. Because doing that somehow displays his glory in a way that not doing that would not display his glory. He knows that the full display of his glory requires two kinds of vessels. Verse 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. To outline this little text, we'll call it two demonstrations of God's glory, or two demonstrations of God's character, two demonstrations of God's attributes. The first demonstration of God's character is in verse 22. See if you can't see three of God's attributes being specifically dealt with here: God's justice, God's power, and God's patience. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, God's justice on display, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In salvation, what God does is he displays his glory, the full spectrum of his attributes. And he does that by ordaining in his perfect plan that some indeed will, fully responsible for their sin, we understand that from our previous studies, they will indeed go to destruction. For God to demonstrate his glory, you see, he must display more than just his love and compassion. If you and I were choosing, we might limit it to that, but God needs to display all of his character. He must display, according to this verse, also his justice, his wrath, his power to judge, his patient endurance of sinners who deserve to be judged right now. All of those are critical aspects of the fullness of God's character, of the fullness of his attributes. Each one of those is important. And his justice and his power and his judging of sin, that is as important to God to display as it is to display his love and his compassion. We cannot kind of finger through and pick through the attributes of God and say, well, I like this attribute, and so I would like God to display this one, but this one we will lock in a closet, right? We don't want to see this one. God will not tolerate that. God must display all of who he is. No display is a fitting display unless it is a full display. And for God's working with his creation and men to display the full spectrum of his glory, then as Paul says here, it must include the reality of his just wrath at evil and his right and his power to judge that evil. Would you really know the God of the Bible if you didn't know about his justice and his wrath at sin? Would you really know him? And the answer is no. God must put his full character on display. God's patience is important too, according to verse 22. For what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, his justice, to make his power known, that means he has the right and the power to judge, what if he endured with patience, yet another of his attributes, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In fact, what Paul seems to be driving at here, God not only displays his patience, as he displays his patience with sinners, what he is doing is he's making the display of his justice and power all the more profound in the end. Remember what we talked about last week? What if Pharaoh had relented after the first plague? What if he had given in? Would God's glory have been fully displayed? Would God's power to judge have been fully developed? If Pharaoh had given in after the first plague, it would have been a one-chapter book about God's power. God hardened Pharaoh. Oh, Pharaoh was fully responsible too. God hardened Pharaoh, though, so that the book that told the power of God and his ability to judge even the superpowers of the world, God wanted that to be a 10-chapter book, not a 1-chapter book. That's the idea here as well. God has created those whom Paul calls here vessels of wrath, people who, with a full responsibility, will persist in their unbelief. So that their persistence is so that when God does judge them, the sheer number, the sheer volume of their sins, the sheer amount of their rebellion will highlight both his power and his right to judge. God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endures with patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? So that his glory on the day of judgment will be all the more displayed. He lets sinners chase after their rebellion, chase after their foolishness. He lets them be dominated by their lordship of sin, fully, completely responsible, so that in fact his judgment will be all the more clear. I mean, you think about Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment, and it talks there about the books of deeds being opened. A list of sinful deeds, let's say it were my list, if I were not, by God's grace, a believer in him. A list of my sinful deeds that is 10 million that is 10 million long, would more fully display God's righteousness and justice than would a list that is only 10 long. Say, why does God allow sinners to live? In part, to give them more opportunity to repent. And when they refuse and stack up their sins until they blot out the sun, it shows that God is right and just when he judges. God is letting them store up wrath for the day of wrath so that his character, his justice, his righteousness will be more fully displayed. Sinners imagine that God doesn't know what they're doing, or that if God knows, he doesn't have the power to stop them. Actually, as they disobey and all the more enthusiastically in their wickedness and rebellion, all they're doing is setting up a greater display of God's justice when he brings them to justice. Now, someone might say, okay, Joel, I understand that God wants to display his justice and his power to judge sin. I understand that's part of God's character. He is holy. He needs to display that. An unholy God would be Satan, right? We don't want an unholy God. I understand that God needs to display that he is just. But couldn't God have done that by pouring out his wrath on Jesus on the cross and then saving everyone so that no one would have to go to hell? Couldn't God have done it that way, that the display of his wrath on Christ on the cross would have been a sufficient display, and then he could have saved everyone? Couldn't God have done that? You know, my answer to that question would be this. Is it really my place to judge God's plan? Really? Am I really, as his creature and as this fallible, finite, tiny, puny, insignificant little person that I am I really in a position to suggest a plan which, God, I think this plan would better display your glory than the one you have chosen? So I want you to scrap plan A and take Joel's plan B. Would I know better than he? He is, after all, infinitely wise. The simple truth is, I do not stand as judge over God's plan. His plan is right. His plan is best. I think in heaven I'll understand better the fullness of God's plan for heaven and hell. In the meantime, I don't think I'm going to question it. In the meantime, I'll submit. I've said it all through this study, haven't I? Humility is a creature's first and most noble response. to his Creator. First, most noble, and I might add, most satisfying response. We will let God be God and assume that his plan is best. Let's not question it. So why does God do what he does? To display his glory. That's clear. More specifically in this text, why does God create people whom he know and their full responsibility will rebel against him and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ? Because their stubborn rebellion is a backdrop against which he displays his glorious character, his just wrath, his holiness, his patient endurance, his omnipotent power to judge. In essence, what Paul is arguing is if God created a world in which no one were judged, his glory would not be adequately displayed. In the same way, a world in which no one were saved, if God just judged all sinners as we truly deserve, I mean, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, what do we really deserve? We don't deserve Jacob he loved. We deserve Esau he hated. There is none righteous, not even one. We have all rebelled against God. We have rejected him, and we perpetually do that. We are sinners from the inside out. We are sinners by nature. We hate God. We rebel against God. We refuse to do what he says. Right? We refuse to obey. We are locked into and dominated by our sin. But if God judged us all the way, in the way that we all deserve, and saved no one, that also would not display his glory. It would be a thoroughly inadequate display of his glory, because to judge displays only half of who God is. And therefore, there is a verse 23 that follows a verse 22. And in verse 23, Paul gives you a second demonstration of God's glory. He has talked about God's glory being demonstrated in his just wrath, and his power to judge, and his patience as he waits. Against that backdrop of condemnation, as sinners fully and justly deserve, only against that backdrop of judgment is God's grace, God's mercy and God's love, adequately highlighted. Verse 23, and he did so. Why did not God judge immediately? Well, because he wants to show you what grace is like. He did so to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy. There's an attribute. What does God do? He wants to make known his mercy. God's glory is adequately demonstrated only if both his justice and his compassion are on full display. Only if his holiness and his love are on full display. And therefore, to highlight his love and compassion, his mercy, God also makes what Paul calls here vessels of mercy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Paul explains this idea a bit more in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 starts the same place that Romans starts. With undeserving, helpless, unresponsive sinners who are completely and utterly trapped in their rebellion against God, and frankly, they don't want to go anywhere else. We are both unable and unwilling to follow God. We reject him. We are sinners by nature. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's utter helplessness. There's no changing that state. In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, probably a reference to Satan, the spirit or the attitude that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, you are dead, locked into your trespasses and sins. You're dominated by worldliness, by Satan, and by disobedience. Among them, too, you all formerly lived in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, right? We were wicked through and through. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We cannot change our natures. I can wish all day long that I were a plant instead of a person, but I can't change my nature. Paul starts there. In that impossible situation where salvation is utterly and absolutely and in every other way totally impossible, God steps in. As you know, two of my most favorite words in all of the Bible and yours as well, but God, verse 4, right? When we were locked into that absolutely hopeless and helpless situation, God acted. What kind of God is he? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Oh, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God does what he does to display the awesomeness of the glory of his mercy and his love and his compassion and his grace. Why does God save? Well, for your good and my good, certainly. But that is not his highest goal. His highest goal is always, and rightly so, his glory. Verse 7. To pick up the flow of the sentence, it's all one sentence in Greek. You would say, God, to sum up, saved us, verse 7, so that. God saved so that in the ages to come he might show, demonstrate, reveal, unveil, billboard, placard, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God does what he does so he can display his glory. So for all of eternity, he can display that he is a gracious God who gives what you and I do not deserve through Jesus Christ. You see, for us, God's glory is a wonderful thing. I'm glad that God is about his glory and not about me. Why? Because since his glory, his name, and his reputation is on the line, God will for eternity pour out his riches in an eternal tidal wave of blessing. God is saying here, I want you to know forever and ever and ever that I am a gracious God full of love and mercy and compassion who gives what you do not deserve, and it will not be enough if even after 10 billion years I turned off the tap. That would not be enough. I am going to pour out on you the riches of my grace forever. He will not distribute or dispense his grace one dribble or one drop at a time. You see, what he gives proves who he is. And so God wants to prove that he is a gracious God full of love and compassion. And how does he do it? He takes you and me to heaven through Jesus Christ and forever pours out that love on us. God can be about his glory. I'm very glad. I'm very glad. I can't wait for God to reveal the fullness of his glory to me and you as believers in Jesus Christ by pouring out his eternal love. God saved us so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, turn back to Romans 9. Why doesn't God elect everyone? You and I might make that plan. Well, he doesn't for the same reason that he does everything else. To display his glory. Non-elect, fully responsible, fully judgeable sinners, they display his glory. They display his justice, his holiness, his wrath, his omnipotent power to judge. But if God only judged and did not forgive, then the fullness of his character would not be on display. God elects then some undeserving, utterly undeserving sinners to salvation. Why? Because a universe without grace would be a universe that doesn't really tell the full story of who God is. So, verse 22. What if God, although fully willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God's purpose is to display his glory. Verse 23, he did that to make known, to counterbalance, or to be a contrast to the riches of his glory that are displayed on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Just judgment of fully deserving sinners is the necessary, in God's mind, the necessary backdrop in which, against which he highlights the glory of the diamond of his grace. It would be foolish of me to pretend that I could contrive a better way for God to display his glory than he could. He is more committed to his glory than I ever could be. I'll let him make the plan. So, that helps you, I hope, understand the main point of verse 22 and 23, where Paul goes with his whole argument in this little side trail in Romans 9. The full display of God's glory requires both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, that leads us to another question, a theological question. Verses 22 and 23, and really this whole section of Romans 9, always leads to the question about the matter of what is typically called double predestination. And some of you are wondering if I was going to chicken out and not deal with it. No, we're going to go for it, okay? So, double predestination. I'm sure that many of you are asking this question, so let's address it. In simple terms, the theological issue of double predestination is this. Does God predestinate the non-elect to condemnation in the same way he predestines the elect to salvation? There's no question in the scripture that God predestines those who are saved. It's just all over the place, right? God predestines the elect, those who are saved. The question is, does he predestine in the same way those who are not saved? We can grudgingly tolerate God overriding our wills when it comes to salvation. After all, we're getting Christ, forgiveness, heaven, eternal glory. God steamrolled over the top of my sinful, rebellious will. You know, that's okay. I'm kind of glad he did. However, our hearts might cringe at the thought of God creating human beings just to punish them. Well, as we think about this theological issue, thankfully there are only three options, so it's fairly simple. There are only three options in the theological debate of double predestination. Let me list them out for you. First, the first option is God elects both the elect and the non-elect in the same way. If you want a technical term, some call this the symmetrical view, because they're both the same, right? Symmetrical, balanced. Both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy are ordained to their destiny by God in the same absolutely sovereign way. And that view is usually called double predestination. While it does justice to the context of Romans 9, God's right to harden Pharaoh's heart is the same as his right to give mercy to Israel. Although it fits the potter-pot context, it might not adequately acknowledge the biblical reality of human responsibility. As we've been seeing all through this, somewhere without denying the full sovereignty of God, we have to put biblical human responsibility into the picture. And that first view might not quite go far enough in doing that. A second view might be called single predestination. What that is God positively elects those who will be saved. However, he leaves the destiny of all others up to them and their choices. That view appeals to our desire for self-determination. I mean, if you're going to go to hell, you would rather have it be your fault that you go there, right? And this view would say it's totally and only the sinner's fault that he goes there. But does that really do justice to what we've seen in Romans 9? It's not fair at this point to smuggle in a sovereign human choice at the end of this section. We just can't do that. It seems clear that God is sovereign over both kind of pots, over Jacob and Esau, over Israel and Pharaoh. And so that view, I think, is inadequate as well. A third view is what is called the asymmetrical view. It's not quite exactly the same on both sides, right? The asymmetrical view. In other words, the third view says God, and this is a repetition of what I've been saying for the last 5 weeks, right? God is fully sovereign over both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. That's clear. But he does not work out or describe that sovereignty in exactly the same way in various biblical passages. On the positive side, God predestines the elect to be saved. There's no question of that. He is actively given that responsibility. But while he is fully sovereign over the non-elect's destiny, that's clear in Romans 9. God is fully sovereign over that. He's potter and they are the pot, they're the clay. Nonetheless, human responsibility does play, and this is important, some mysterious, undefined, but very real and significant role in their final destiny. I've worded that very carefully, so if you're writing it down, get it all right. God is fully sovereign over the non-elect's destiny. Human responsibility, however, does play some mysterious, undefined, but very real and significant role in their final destiny. This view acknowledges God's full sovereignty. We can't do anything less than that. However, it also acknowledges that if you leave out human responsibility, you just don't have a biblical picture. Well, you can obviously guess that I would hold to that third asymmetrical view of predestination. That yes, God is sovereign, fully sovereign over who is saved and who is not. But we must give full credibility to the biblical doctrine of human responsibility. Now, let me show you why I believe Paul held that view as well. We can do this quickly in verses 22 and 23. Notice how God describes the two different pots, the two different groups of undeserving sinners. Verse 22, "What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Question. Who is doing the preparing? Well, you would say from the context, we must assume that it is God. Right? Well, that would be a pretty strong assumption from the context. He is potter and they are the clay. But you know, Paul doesn't actually say that. He says they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he doesn't quite say who is doing the preparation. Now, that wouldn't be such an important issue, you would assume from the context it's God, unless or except that you contrast it now with verse 23. Notice how Paul describes the vessels of mercy. "He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he, God, active voice, prepared beforehand for glory." In verse 23, a little bit of a grammatical lesson here. In verse 23, the verb is active. He, God, prepared these vessels of mercy beforehand for glory. There is no question that Paul is referring to God as the potter. God personally and directly actively shapes the vessels of mercy for their ultimate, undeserved, grace-immersed destiny. God does that. He does it actively. He does it personally. Paul puts that right up front and says, God is doing this. Paul did not describe the vessels of wrath in quite that way. Verse 22, he described them as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul didn't use an active verb there. He used a verb that is in Greek, further lesson in grammar, we'll keep it as easy as possible. He used a verb in Greek that is either passive voice or middle voice. My head hurts. Okay, I'll keep it really simple. They're both spelled the same way in this case with this kind of a verb, and so it's not easy for us to judge which Paul meant, middle or passive. Let me explain the two options, and in the end, they kind of arrive at the same place. Middle voice in Greek is the verb that you would use to suggest normally self-participation. Not always, but this is a typical use. It suggests self-participation. For example, this is the verb that you would use in Greek to describe washing your face. Why? You are participating in what you are doing. You are not being washed, and you are not just washing, you are washing yourself. And so Greek had a way of acknowledging that, and that's called the middle voice. Well, if that's what Paul intended by the middle voice here, then it would have been saying something like this. They are vessels of wrath self-prepared for destruction. In other words, if that's what Paul meant, then he would say that be saying that their sin choices, their personal rebellion against God and their sin choices do play a significant role in their condemnation. And you can think of the example of Pharaoh that we looked at in some detail. God both hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that was given primacy, but you know what? Pharaoh did harden his own heart. Both active and passive verbs were used in Exodus as well. And so that's how you would read this if Paul intended the middle voice. Self-participation. If Paul intended the passive voice, and again, they're spelled exactly the same way, so it's not easy for us to tell. If Paul intended the passive voice, then he was pointing out something like this. Yes, God is the ultimate agent in the preparation of non-elect sinners for their eternal judgment. We can't pretend that God is not sovereign over this when we've got all the way through this. We cannot smuggle in human self-determination at the end of this text. God is sovereign over that, just as he was sovereign over Pharaoh's rebellion. However, Paul says, in using the passive voice, I won't name God by name. When it comes to predestining the elect, that is those who are saved, when it comes to predestining the elect, Paul gives God full and direct personal credit. When it comes to the non-elect, if Paul means the passive voice, or the middle as well, he keeps God in the shadows a little bit. He keeps God back, and you say, well, why would he do that? He's arguing that God is sovereign. I mean, there's no denying that. Paul is saying something like this. Yes, God is sovereign, but I'm not going to say it in such a way that I make God personally and directly responsible for their sin so that God then would not be just when he judges them. Because there is that reality that God is sovereign, yet he is just because we are responsible for the sin that we do. So, I mean, you choose whichever you like, middle or passive. Probably the passive is more likely in this case. But in either case, I think it's important that Paul did not use the active voice in verse 22 when he talks about vessels of wrath, but he does use it in verse 23. And most commentators and Reformed commentators as well, they would agree on that and say, whatever we do with this, we need to acknowledge that Paul would not say it in a way that makes God personally and directly responsible for sin. Right? We understand his sovereignty, but somehow human responsibility works in there. So, conclusion. God is just when he chooses one undeserving sinner over another. It's his right as creator. He cannot be less than sovereign. It's just not possible for him. His electing choices are made in full accord with his infinite goodness and his infinite wisdom. And so we cannot question him. We know he is good. We know he is wise. We will embrace that. Ultimately, God's choices of who is saved and who is not saved, they display his glorious intrinsic right to choose freely without consultation. It's part of who he is. And when he exercises that choice, he is bringing about the highest good that he can aim at, his glory. God is not an idolater. He will put no one's glory before his own. Therefore, in God's working with the human race, he has chosen to have both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Why? In his perfect plan, with his perfect knowledge, he knows that that is the way that his glory will be best and most fully displayed. Both are important. Both are necessary for the full display of his majesty. To sum it up, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, including you and me. To him be the glory forever. This is true. Lord, we are thankful that you are wise, that you are good, and you are sovereign. And we will step back, and with a God-given humility, we could never generate this ourselves. With a God-given humility, we will place ourselves in your hands and know that you are good and you are wise and you are sovereign. And we are glad that all things are to your glory. That's the way it should be. This is right. Lord, thank you that you are a glorious God. Thank you that we can give ourselves to you through Jesus Christ. By your grace, you have called us. By your grace, you have saved us. By your grace, you will take us to a glorious eternity. You get full, total, and absolute credit for that. We would not want to save even one molecule of glory for ourselves. Expend it all on yourself, God. That's the way it should be. And so we pray with Paul, rejoicing that all things are from you, all things work because of you, and all things go back to you and your glory. We put ourselves under your sovereign, loving, good, wise care. We do so joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.